Well, if you could turn in the Bible to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2, the passage that was read for us earlier at the start of our time. And when you found that and we're on the same page together, I might lead us in speaking to God in prayer as we turn our minds to this part of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the great gospel story of the Lord Jesus, of his obedience and his vindication, of his glory at your right hand. We pray that you would remind us again of that story tonight and that you would write it again on our hearts, that we might love him and believe in him and imitate him to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this sermon tonight is the third in a little unplanned series that I found myself preaching here at Eden over the last few months on, it's turned out to be a series on little self-contained poems within larger biblical books. It began several months ago with a sermon on the great poem about wisdom tucked away in the middle of the book of Job. And then a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon about the poem on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so tonight, to continue with the pattern, I'll be preaching on that poem about Christ in Philippians chapter 2, which we read at the start of the service. It's a passage that's been on my mind, along with the previous chapter of Philippians, quite a lot over the last few weeks as we've approached the end of our time here in Cambridge and our return to Australia. And as Nicole, my wife, and I have found ourselves in conversations with each other about how we feel about that return, how we feel about leaving our present church here at Eden and going back to our once and future church, Macquarie Baptist in Sydney. Transitions and changes like that can have that sort of effect, can't they? They can focus the mind. They can bring to the surface your attitudes, positive and negative, about the old and the new, the thing you're leaving behind and the thing which you're returning to, what you're losing and the things that will replace it. For some of you, perhaps, if there are students who weren't able to make it away to Norfolk for the weekend, perhaps the end of the university year and the prospect of returning home, going down for summer, or the announcement last week that the Gobberts might be moving on to a different church, amongst the various other comings and goings and changes of life, may have provoked similar feelings. So with those things in mind, I want to focus on a passage in the New Testament that speaks into a situation full of changes and uncertainties and focuses on the questions of attitude that arise in a situation like that. How we regard one another, how we think and feel about the church that we belong to and what it means to belong to the church together, and the difference that the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection makes to those attitudes. Its climax is a poem, verses 5 to 11, that's about Christ, and it's a very famous and memorable one. This was one of the very first passages of Scripture that my parents encouraged me to memorize back when I was a kid. But this evening, my aim is not so much to analyze that poem line by line in and of itself, but instead to focus on how it contributes to its context within the letter, on the difference that the content of that poem about Christ, its content all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is to have in the attitudes and the mindset of the Philippians, and indeed in our own. Within this part of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul is doing two things for us, both of which speak very directly to how we feel about church and church relationships and how we participate in those relationships ourselves. In the first place, across these early chapters of Philippians, Paul is opening his own heart to the Philippians. And implicitly, explicitly, in fact, by chapter 2, verse 18, inviting them to long for and rejoice in what he longs for and rejoices in for the church, to set their hearts on what he tells them that he sets his heart on, to desire what he tells them he desires. And secondly, hand in hand with that, as he does that, he also urges them, each of them, for Christ's sake and for God's glory's sake, to be part of making those longings reality. There are two main paragraphs that we'll be looking at tonight. The first, in verses 1 to 4 of Philippians chapter 2, is an appeal to them, to his readers in Philippi, to be united in a common mind and a common cause, in humility and in love. And then in the second paragraph, in verses 5 to 11, Paul spells out the content of that mind, of the mind of Christ, which he wants to see them united in, and the story of the way that God vindicated and exalted and glorified him. So first, verses 1 to 4, the appeal. The strange thing about verses 1 to 4, the thing you don't expect and almost don't notice, the strange thing about verses 1 to 4 is the language in which Paul frames the appeal at the centre of the paragraph. In terms of the grammar, the syntax of the paragraph, it's actually the principal clause of the whole section. Therefore, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort in his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness or compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility valuing others above yourselves, each of you looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Make my joy complete. Now, the fact that something is the main clause at the level of syntax doesn't necessarily mean that it's the main idea at the level of meaning. But when joy and rejoicing are such repeated, such heavily emphasized themes across the whole four chapters of the letter, and when they have already been so prominent in the language of chapter 1, when joy is such a theme of this letter, it's worth noticing the way that Paul frames his appeal to the Philippians in terms of his own joy and what will make his joy complete. Have a look back at chapter 1, if you could turn back a page. Paul starts the whole letter, verse 3, by telling the Philippians about the way that in all his prayers, for all of them, he always prays with thankfulness and joy. He prays for them with joy because of the way they have been partners with him in the gospel from the very beginning of their faith in Christ. Even in prison, verse 18, even in prison, he's still rejoicing because the gospel is still going forward and Christ will look after his own cause, whether Paul lives or dies. But whether he lives or dies, whether he gets out of jail or remains and rots there, there's one thing, verse 27, one thing that he's eager to hear from Philippi, one thing that really matters to him, whatever happens, verse 27, whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. He's so thankful for the letter that they've sent to him. He's so glad that they're still persevering in the faith and that they still see themselves as partners in mission with him. He's so appreciative of their concern for him and the way they've shown that practically in the money that they've sent to him. But the thing that he wants more than anything else, the thing which he focuses their minds upon as the one thing, is his desire that they themselves remain united in a clear confession of the gospel, striving together, shoulder to shoulder in mission. living a common life worthy of the gospel that they profess. And so he says to them, chapter 2, therefore, if these are the things that matter, therefore, verse 1, if you really are united with Christ, and if you find encouragement and comfort in his love, if you really do share together in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, and that means something, if it's an effectual sharing, if there really is a tenderness and a sympathy in your hearts from knowing Christ, then this is what you can do more than anything else to make my joy complete. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others above, valuing others above yourselves, each of you looking not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. I want to hear that you've pushed aside the distractions and the misdirections of the circumcision group, and that you're pursuing things worth pursuing. I want to hear that Euodia and Syntyche have stopped quarrelling with each other and are back side by side contending together for the cause of the gospel as they used to. I want to hear stories about people putting aside status rivalries and ego competitions and serving each other, seeking the other's good ahead of their own. I want to hear that you're like-minded and united. The like-mindedness that he longs to see them bound together in is not that they share the same opinion about everything. Sometimes I think we can misuse that New Testament language of like-mindedness by using it to refer to people who have the same ideas as we do about all kinds of secondary issues that we may happen to have an opinion on. Sometimes I'm tempted to think of like-minded as meaning Calvinist, complementarian, credo-baptist, cessationist, or cautiously critically continuationist like me. And there's a place, a proper place, for those kinds of shorthands and labels. Now, those kind of convictions are worth articulating and defending. But they're not what Paul means here by like-minded. Nor, on the other hand, is Paul's desire just that they stop squabbling and all hold hands and get along with each other. Paul's desire is not just that they learn how to operate harmoniously, nor is his desire, for that matter, just that they have the same mind. Paul's desire, verse 5, is that they have this mind, the mind that the gospel teaches them, the mind of Christ, the mind that Christ had. Listen again to what he says. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now chances are you know and I know that there's all sorts of theological depth and complexity here, and were there time, we could parse every word and dwell on every phrase. But we're not going to do that. Paul's main purpose here, his main purpose, is not to help us unlock all the mysteries of two natures united in one person. He's not writing a systematic theology or a commentary on the definition of Chalcedon. His point, his principal point, is to remind us of the gospel, the story of the lordship of the crucified and risen Jesus. And in so doing, he wants to remind us of the gospel in such a way as to stress the mind, the intention, the attitude of Christ the servant, the way he refused to seek his own advantage, the way he poured himself out deliberately, resolutely, perseveringly, painfully, sacrificially. The way he poured himself out, laying aside status and privilege and comfort and made himself nothing. The way he took the path of obedience to the saving plan of God, even when that meant cost and suffering and shame. And then he wants to remind us of how well pleased God was with the obedience of the servant. How God exalted him to the highest place. So much so that what is said in Isaiah chapter 45 about the Lord God himself, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. What is said in Isaiah 5 about God is said here in verse 10 about the Lord Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul reminds us of this story not only in order that we might know these things about Christ and believe them, but also in order that we might imitate them. Throughout this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians, Paul keeps on talking about the power of example and imitation. So here in chapter 2, he talks at length about the example of Christ. And he gives that example to the Philippians to imitate. He urges them to have the same mind themselves that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And then cascading down from the example of Christ that he recounts in verses 5 to 11, he goes on in the second half of the chapter to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus and the ways in which they have shown a kind of reflection or imitation of Christ in their own actions. The very things about Christ that Paul tells the Philippians to imitate in verses 5 to 11, he goes on to illustrate in the attitudes and the actions of Timothy and Epaphroditus in verses 19 to 30. Timothy seeks not his own advantage, but the advantage of others, like a son with a father. He serves. Epaphroditus risked his life, even to death, just as Christ poured out his own, becoming obedient even to death for the sake of our salvation. And then he goes on in the third chapter to talk about his own example. And he says, chapter 3, verse 17, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. When Paul describes the way that he pours out his life like a drink offering in the cause of Christ, when he talks about how he sets aside all the statuses and the privileges that he used to enjoy and take pride in, how he chases after knowing Christ and being conformed to the pattern of his sufferings and experiencing in that suffering the power of his resurrection, when Paul describes that pattern of life, do you see? He's not describing some kind of unusual calling that is unique to apostles and missionaries. He's describing a pattern of life that comes from the mind of Christ. From the mind of Christ that he has unfolded for us in chapter 2, at the heart of the letter. And he's describing a pattern of life that he wants his readers in Philippi somehow to imitate and to translate into their own circumstances as followers of Jesus in the suburbs of Philippi. And he wants them not only to imitate the Lord Jesus and imitate Paul via letter from a distance, but also, chapter 3, verse 17, to find other people in their own neighbourhood who may not be apostles or church planters or itinerant missionaries, but who still are walking according to the same example, living out the same attitude, despising as rubbish all the snobbery and boasting and careerism and academic and social aspiration and empty religiousness of the world around them, counting it as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and living instead for the Lord Jesus and for the cause of the gospel. He wants them to find people like that who walk according to the same example you have in us. And so he says to the Philippians, search these people out, chapter 3, verse 17. Look for them, find them, and fix your eyes on them. Older saints, perhaps, within the family of God's people, who've lived decades more than you have and have followed it in the direction of the service of the Lord Jesus, get to know them. Watch the pattern of your lives and imitate them. A healthy church, do you see? A healthy church is not just a community of thought where we all get together and talk about ideas. It's also a community of imitation where people learn to fight the great battle of the gospel by watching and imitating their fellow soldiers around them as they in turn imitate Christ. Set your mind on Christ and set your eyes on those who walk in accordance with the pattern of the example you have in us as we imitate him. Let this mind, Paul says, let this mind, the mission-serving, status-renouncing, other-person-centred, pouring out your life, mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I raised the question at the start of the sermon about the attitudes we take to the churches that we belong to, the church here in Eden or the church perhaps that you're going home to for summer or for the next chapter of your life. What do these words of Paul have to say to us about the hopes and frustrations and disappointments and ambitions that we have in our relationships with the churches that we serve and belong to? I have five brief exhortations that I want to offer you coming out of what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2 to do with that theme. First, I want to say, pray that God will always keep alive in you a zeal and a hope and an ambition, a zeal and a hope and an ambition for the church to be what God calls it to be. Paul's words here in Philippians are full of manifest, earnest, passionate desire for the church to be what it is called to be, like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. And it's a passion and a zeal that is clearly intended to be infectious. Keep wanting for the church what God wants for it, what the Lord Jesus desires for his church. Pray that God will never allow you to get to the point where you are comfortable with, resigned to, the status quo of God's church. Pray that God will keep alive in you a zeal, a hope, an ambition for the church to be what it is called to be in Christ. Second, I want to say, in all your wishing and hoping and longing for the church, make sure that you keep your focus on what's most important. There may be all kinds of preferences that you and I have for the way things ought to be done better and nicer and more conformably to the way I like things. There may be all kinds of improvements, real good improvements that could be made to the way we do church, all kinds of experiments we ought to be trying, all kinds of fashions we may feel pulled to be following, all kinds of brilliant ideas we may love to be implementing, things that we've seen done in one church that you'd love to see tried in another, things you read about in a book, things that you dreamed up in a moment of idle thought and creativity. And many of these things may well carry with them fantastic possibilities. But the main thing that the church is always going to need to be better at is imitating the Lord Jesus and learning how to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's why Paul says back in chapter 1, whatever happens, in the Greek he just says one thing. One thing, only this, only let your citizenship, your manner of life together be worthy of the gospel. There's a power in that word only, isn't there? Paul is not a man with a million clever ideas. He's a man with a relentless focus on one thing, and he knows what he's pursuing. In all our hoping and longing and praying and desiring for the church, we must keep our focus on what is most important, that one thing. Thirdly, I want to say that if that one thing, that essential imitation of Christ, is going to be happening in our lives and in our churches, then we need to be doing all we can to keep the message of the gospel front and center within our common life. We need to be doing over and over again what Paul does for the Philippians here in chapter 2 of this letter, reminding ourselves and reminding one another of the gospel story of the Lord Jesus, the story we already know, the story of the journey of the Lord Jesus, the obedient journey of Christ to the cross, his humble servanthood, his renunciation of status, his pouring out of his life as a sacrifice in our place, and the action of God in raising him from the dead and placing him at his right hand and crowning him with glory and honour. We need to tell ourselves and tell each other that story over and over and over and over and over again. It's Don Carson, I think, who talks about the way in which it can take three generations for the gospel to leach out of the church. In the first generation, it's believed and proclaimed. In the second, it's believed and assumed, but people spend all their time and energy talking about and focusing on other things. And then in the third generation, people just quietly abandon it, forget it, walk away from it. Don't be one of those people who silently assumes the gospel. Keep that gospel alive and believed and at the heart of our common life, forming our mind as God's people. Fourthly, I want to say, never succumb to the temptation. Never let yourself become a joyless critic of God's people. Paul, in all his letters, is full of overflowing passion and zeal for the reformation and revival of the church. There is never a trace of weary resignation. But he still knows how to give thanks and how to rejoice in the partnership in the gospel that he has with the people of God. When God tells us in the Bible to love one another, to love his church, he isn't just telling us to love the idea of church, the imaginary church of the future that we have the vision to create. He's telling us to love the real, imperfect, frustrating church that we belong to and serve here and now. That's the church we're called to love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his little book, Life Together, in words that I think are just the perfect rebuke for theory-loving, idealistic types like me, Bonhoeffer writes, God, with just a trace of exaggeration perhaps, God hates visionary dreaming. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is smashed, he sees the whole community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. Paul's appeal to the Philippians here in chapter 2 is not the appeal of a disillusioned, alienated idealist. It's an appeal that is saturated with the thankfulness and the love and the joy that he's spoken about already all the way through chapter 1 of the letter. So he writes, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. The joy I already have because of the partnership in God's grace and in the gospel that we have together from the first day of your faith in Jesus. It's an appeal that is an extension of and an outworking of the thankfulness and the love and the joy that he has because of them already. It is a joyful, earnest, passionate appeal. Never allow yourself to become a joyless, thankless critic of God's people. And finally, fifthly, remember the power of example. Remember the power that your own example has, for good or for bad. It's a beautiful thing, example, isn't it? You don't have to wait till you become the senior pastor or the vision caster or the chairman of the team of elders before you can start living the sort of life that you long to see in God's people. Now, the power of example is not a monopoly that belongs to those who hold positions of institutional leadership within God's church. Now, there's certainly an expectation in the New Testament, a strong expectation that those who are appointed as pastors, leaders, teachers, office bearers ought to, must be an example. But they're not the only ones who are allowed to be. They're not the only ones who are allowed to live influentially, persuasively, contagiously. Whoever you are, whatever your role description is at church, you have an opportunity to keep getting on with living out an example of the sort of humble, servant-hearted, mission-focused life that Paul is speaking about here. And as well as being an example, of course, you'll also need to look around you, chapter 3, verse 17, to look around you and ask God to give you eyes to see people who can be an example for you. The people who show things in their lives that reflect aspects of the pattern Paul describes for us here in chapter 2, the pattern of the mind of Christ. And most of all, of course, above all else, you'll need to keep in front of you the example of Christ himself every day. And ask God for strength to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mind of your servant and son, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. We thank you for the steadfastness and the perseverance, the wholeheartedness, the love, the humility that took him all the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. We think of that long journey toward death, throughout all of which he was pouring out his life in the service of his Father and of sinners and of the lost and of us. And we thank you, we honour you, we praise you tonight, our great God, for the way in which you delighted in and valued and highly exalted your servant and gave him the place above every place of honour and the name above every name. We pray that you would make us a people who never forget that story. And we pray that in the petty frustrations and the great dreams and the debates and discussions and the habits and the structures and every aspect of our common life together as your people, that that story of the Lord Jesus, the great truth of the gospel, would animate and correct and affirm and uphold and change and transform and undergird and renew and empower all that's done, so that the life we share and participate in together as your people, as the church of the Lord Jesus, and our own individual attitudes toward that common life might contribute to the great sum of the praise and the glory and the delight and the joy in the Lord Jesus, in which we will join for all eternity when every knee bows to him and every tongue confesses his lordship. And in his name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.